welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Chris Brown is bringing the teaching to you, so open up your Bibles and listen in.
As he came out of the tent, he's noticed that the sand has lost the heat from the midday. Now into the dark of the morning hours, that chill of the wilderness air has blown through. It's a relief from the heat in the desert that you'll face the next day. And as much as that leadership part of him would like to walk and talk to those that are still awake, most of the campfires around the tens of thousands of tents are now just down to the glowing coals, but some are still up. Some are still questioning the journey. Some are still wondering where they're going and what it's going to look like. And there's a part of him that wants to go out and be among the people. But as he feels the soreness in his hand, the cramps that have now set into his fingers, as he tries to rub them out, he realizes it's what's waiting back there on the stack that he's riding that counts most. It's 40 years he will be leading these people through the wilderness. And as much as he wants to be about them, he knows that what's happening in the tent takes a priority. I always wanted to know, how did it happen? How much of it was God telling him specifically, word for word? How much of it was a picture that God gave in his mind that he was recreating? How much of it was spirit inside vessel, inside his writing? I don't know. What we do have is the outcome. One entire book broken up into five pieces. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. One book. Five huge chapters, if you will. And the bearded man with the gray hair will go back into his tent. Sleep will be hard to come by this night. He's on a roll. And he starts writing. He continues where he left off and he's trying to put it together. They're called the Torah, the Pentateuch, or the books of the law. The first five books of the Bible. Moses has led these people out of captivity. Moses has led over 1 million people out of the slavery of Egypt. He's taken them to the promised land. And this book, these five chapters, he wants to be the very cornerstone of who they are. For 400 years they've been in slavery. For 400 years they've drifted far from their roots and who they are as a chosen people and what they're supposed to be. Last week we looked, this book isn't supposed to be just a history lesson. It's not supposed to be a book of science. It's Moses bringing the people back. Before you find out who you are, you've got to know whose you are. And if you're just joining us, we started this book called Genesis. We're only on page 2. For Moses, it took him somewhere in those 40 years of writing it. It'll take us about double that to get through it. So, if you want to join with us, we're in Genesis. We'll be at the end of page 1. It's easy to find right in the beginning of your Bible. Genesis chapter 1. Just the book, love seventh grade. Just the book of Genesis is going to cover 2,000 years of history. No, it's not going to be page by page. He's going to give an overview. He's far less concerned with the dates and times, far more concerned with who's orchestrating this. Just the book of Genesis will cover more history than the rest of the Bible put together. Today it is 3,500 years old, give or take. It has been the bestseller for 3,500 years. And we keep coming back to this text to give Moses a glimpse to his people for a new nation in a new land after 400 years of slavery, screaming out from the beginning, you have a beginning, you have an origin, you have a purpose, you are not here by randomness. Oh, I hope and pray that wherever you are today and whatever venue you're watching today, that you walk away without any doubt that you have purpose and you have worth and you have value because we're about to read. I don't care how your parent or parents said you came to exist. I don't care how big of a mistake you were. I don't care if you were like me and it wasn't into my 20s that I realized my parents' anniversary was only 5 months after my birthday. And I started putting that together going, and mom's all, you're 23 and you just figured that out? And I'm like, am I the reason for this family? And they're like, we're blaming it on you. And I'm like, here we go. Oh. I don't care how you got here, how you came about. Oh, I hope that by the end of this study, you come to realize again the worth and the value that you have. Page 1, Moses just sat down last week that we looked at. In the beginning, God created. I'll recover it just kind of in a snapshot today. We're not going to argue about the first chapters of Genesis. This is not going to be a church where we draw a line in the sand. You want to believe that God created the entire world and all that we know in 7 days because the Bible gives us 7 days? We applaud you for that faith and say that's awesome. You want to believe in a very old earth that's 45 million years old, not 6 to 10,000 years old because of carbon dating and what we know of the sciences? I believe chapter 1 leaves room for that. In the beginning, God created the earth. It was formless and void, and then there seemed to be a time, a gap theory, before those 6 days. You want to believe God specifically made stuff on 6 days, or on the sixth day, God spoke what He had made? We have room for that. You want to believe more in a theistic evolution, the God behind how this thing all evolved? We have room for that because Moses doesn't care. Moses isn't trying to tell us when or how. Moses is just screaming out who. As if God said, Moses, start to write, but I'm going to tell you things that you're not going to have a clue about, and you better be okay with that. You may call it a cop-out today because you're going to hear from a guy that doesn't have all the answers, and so it's just an excuse I made. That's fine. But I long ago realized I am quite okay with a God that I cannot understand and cannot be explained. And let me challenge the reverse of that. If you need God fully explained, and if you need a God that you can fully understand, then let me challenge you, that is a very small God. A creator that creation can fully understand is no creator. And a God that can be fully explained to our human understanding is no God. And you may call it a cop-out, but there is room for me here to come back to what Moses is just trying to say. It's a who, not a what, not a when. And in chapter 1, verse 26, we'll pick up the story and take us to page 2. Then God said, let us, circle, highlight, underline, us, make man in our, circle, highlight, underline, our image, in our, circle, highlight, underline, likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock and over all the earth and over all creatures that move around the ground. I don't get this either. There seems to be the Trinity right from the beginning. We have a God that created. We have a voice of God. John 1 tells us that it's Jesus was the Word and the Word became flesh. And we also have God's Spirit hovering over the earth. We seem to have God in three parts. We call it the Trinity. Now when it came to the making of man, God starts talking to Himself. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And some have gone back to say, well, He's talking about heavenly beings. He's talking to the angels. Or He's talking to aliens. There's other worlds out there. Please. If God is saying He's doing something in His likeness, in His image, let us. He's not talking about anything else that's created. There is nothing else that's in the image of God. There's nothing else that's in equality. He is saying we're making it like us, not like angels, not like anything else. We have this Trinity. When I was a little kid, church tried to explain this to me in the most idiotic of ways. God is like water. It can be a liquid. If you freeze it, it can be a cube. And if you boil it, it can become steam. Three different parts, all water. And I'm like, really? My God's like an ice cube. They said God's like an egg. There's a shell. There's the white. There's the yolk. It's all three but one part. And I'm like, they can be separated. And we've tried so hard for creation to understand creator. And this is one of those things I step back and go, there is God and equality, three parts that are all distinctly God and yet seem to have separate entities. I don't understand it, but we're going to see it throughout the New Testament. We're going to see it in the life of Jesus. It's one of those things I step back and go, that's Him. What's Him? Yes. We move on. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Underline, highlight, right from the beginning. Male and female, He created them in the image of God. Chapter 1 gives us a big snapshot of creation. Page 2 that we're about to move in will break it down and exactly what happened with Adam and Eve. But from the very beginning, page 1, there is an equality. God created sexes to be different and yet an equality. Both represent the image of God. Both are necessary to fulfill God's total character in who we are and what we do. That there's so much of the Bible that talks about God in masculine forms and God the Father and what God does. There's so many places in the Bible where God has this feminine nature as well. As in the Bible says, God is like a mother hen that covers her chicks with her wings. And I was always like, ooh. And there's from the very beginning, God said, I'm creating both sexes to be different, and both are given equality. Both are given value. Both represent the image of God. And yet they're supposed to be different. We get so messed up in our culture and society when we try to make something of this that's not. When we try to make femininity that tries to be masculine. When masculinity tries to be feminine. And God says, no, they're distinct. They're that way. My wife got this from the very beginning. We had girl, girl, and Amy was happy. I have two to go to the beach with me and to lay out. And I'm like, we're not done. We're going to try for the other part of God's image. And it was a long discussion that turned into more discussion that comes later. And we were blessed with a little dude. Now, Amy grew up with all girls. And this guy rocked her. And I would come home every day and she's, oh, there's something wrong with that third one. Well, what happened? Well, the girls were outside on the porch and this beautiful little ladybug landed. And it was one of the yellow ones. And they were screaming and jumping up and down. They're like, Mom, a yellow ladybug, a yellow ladybug. And it was crawling on the concrete. And Barrett came running over and just took his thumb and squashed it. And the girls came running into the house screaming. And she's all, there's something wrong with that one. I said, yes, he's not a girl. He was made to be boy. I will try to tell him not to squish the pretty insects, but there's something in his nature that the girls are playing dolls and he walks into the room and shoots everybody. Everybody. And if you take away the gun, he uses his finger and thumb. And Amy's all, there's something disturbing about that one. From the beginning, they're different. And yet from the beginning, we're created in the very image of God. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, and they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and the birds of the air and the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Circle, highlight, underline, very good. And there was evening and morning and the sixth day. God creates the universe and says, this is good. God creates and separates the heavens and the earth and God says, this is good. God creates the sun and the moon and the stars. And right in page one, Moses doesn't give us a how or a when. He tells us a who, because he understands that almost every culture from the very beginning has come to worship something. And so many will worship the sun or the sun god. So many will worship the moon or the moon god. So many will worship the stars or the stars and the star god. And Moses says, no, don't worship what is created. Worship the one who created. It's not a what or a when. He keeps bringing these people back. You're going to set up a new land, a new nation. Know whose you are. It is one God, one creator. And God completed everything and said, it is good, it is good, it is good. But it wasn't until he created naked man, naked woman, and then he stepped back and said, behold. Our Bible calls it very good. God's word was behold. God patted himself on his back and said, you've outdone yourself here. This is exceedingly, abundantly, beyond goodness. You are what impressed God. You are what stood outside the rest of the creation in the very image of God. We'll get to that in a second. You. I don't know where you've been able to go. I don't know what you've been able to see. I don't know what views or panorama, what breathtaking creation you've been able to expose yourself. I don't know if you've stood on the edge of Niagara Falls and was taken back by the incredible beauty of creation. I don't know if you've been in Hawaii and just gazed on the Kaanapali coastline and understood, man, what incredible nature. If you've rafted down the Grand Canyon and seen the incredible scenes from that vantage point. If you've been there at the birth of a child, I don't know what you've seen in creation, but you take the best the world has to offer, and God goes, no. It is you. It is humanity that God stepped back and said, now I've outdone myself. Behold,
You are not an accident. You are not here by chance. You have incredible value and purpose. And God says, this is very good.
And page 2, thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. And by the seventh day, God had finished the work that he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all of his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Now this is where you get and go, was God tired? Did God get exhausted? Does God get weary? No. I believe God is doing what every parent has learned to do from the very beginning. Be careful what you do and say, because it will be picked up on. If you don't want your 4-year-old to use that word, stop using that word. And every parent has learned. Every parent has come in. Oh, I shouldn't go there. We were talking about Halloween costumes yesterday. My 7-year-old goes, what Halloween costume? Then he goes, I don't want to carry a bucket. I want to bring an entire pillowcase with me for Halloween, because I'm going to get a buttload of candy. And Amy's all, oh, where'd you hear that? And I walked out of the room. I wasn't sure if it was me or not, but whenever there's a doubt in the family, it always comes back to me. And I'm like, oh, where'd that come from? And we had to talk about what you say and what you don't say. And God's getting it from the very beginning. He's modeling. I don't believe he needs a rest, but he's created us to work. And he knows if we don't take a break from it, if we don't get back to what is mehod, what is very good, exceedingly abundantly good, our work will become our God. And so God models from the very beginning a rest. It is good to work. It is good to get busy. Let me be a little stereotypical here and talk to men. But we will get so caught up in our work. We will find our value and worth and importance in what we do. And God says, no. Even Creator stops creation and says, you need to break. And you need to get back to Mahold. You need to get back to the people. That is what you're about, not what you do. You need to get back to the woman and the family that I've put into your life. That's what we're taking a break for. I don't believe God was tired or all tuckered out. God modeled like any good parent. Oh, you're going to fall into traps here. And from the very beginning, this nation will call a Sabbath, a Saturday, a day of no work, a day of getting back to what is most important, the people that are in our life, not the place that we work. And I love the modeling of this God from the very beginning. Now, later on in life, Jesus will die and rise again on a Sunday. So the early church will celebrate Saturday no longer as the Sabbath, but Sunday as the day of rest. In America, this country set up on religious freedoms, there was still an argument about, do we keep the Sabbath Saturday or do we keep it Sunday? Let's have 2 days of the weekend. And that's more yay-rah for all of us. The New Testament never picks up that you have to have a Sabbath as a Saturday. It's never mentioned again. But the margin of rest and family has always been there. And Jesus modeled that. I don't care if your day off is a Tuesday. Mine happens to be most Fridays. That is the time where you say, I got to stop. I'm going to reconnect with what is best. Otherwise, my work will become my God and what I pursue. And from the very beginning, God gives it. Do you notice what he did there then? His first words to man and woman before the day of rest. Did you get it in 28? God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Now have the weekend. Did you get that? I know, it's big churchy words. Be fruitful and multiply. Basically, God creates naked man, naked woman, and says, I'm not going to say anything else to you because you're so distracted. You know what? You guys have sex. I'm giving you the weekend. Yes. Yes. That's God from the beginning. God from the beginning says, this is Mahod. You need a day to figure this out. I'll be back on Monday. We're going to pick up on that thought. We're going to run with it in page 2. What God made for us in the area of sexuality and said, Mahod, enjoy this one. And watch where it goes. Verse 4. So this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. You say, well, so the ground was empty? There's nothing growing? No, no. He had already had plants and trees and shrubs and grass. What he's saying is there was no plants in the field. In other words, the crops that need to be harvested, the plants that need to be cultivated, weren't there yet because there is no one to work it yet. Man was created from the beginning to work. And without man, there was no use having fields because no one planted the fields. This is a great picture of how life was meant to be from the very beginning. God saying, you're going to work in this. You're going to have a part in this. Eden is not just laying on a hammock and having birds feed you every day. You're created to work. You're going to wrestle with that. Especially guys, we're going to wrestle with our identity in work and our identity when it comes to relationship. Because we're better at work than at relationship at times. And Moses says, now let me tell you your purpose. Verse 7. So the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. You see the detail? You see what's different? You see how the story shifted? Up until this point, God spoke things into being. Up until this point, God, and however it happened, spoke creation. When it came to man, different story. Moses says, now you're handmade. You're specifically formed by God. You are breathed, the great ruach, spirit, wind, breath of God into your body. If you want to take your note sheet and follow along, life as it was meant to be. The first area I want you to really get, and we've been hitting and jumping in and out of it, is the person we were meant to be. Write that down, the person we were meant to be. And I'm going to simply give you three things there. Number one, God intimately created us in His image. What's it mean to be created in the image of God? And I think it goes into all that we are. It's our intelligence, it's our language, it's our feelings, our emotions, it's that we have will, it's that we're allowed to have love, we're allowed to choose right and wrong and morality. We have a soul. We are distinct to God in the way we're made. And we are incredibly distinct from creation in the way that we were made. From the very beginning, He didn't make us little gods. That's not being made in the image of God. He made us vehicles to reflect His character. The Bible will call it His glory to the rest of the world. He says, look at the world around you. There is nothing else that compares with humanity. There is no other creation that compares with humanity. This is not an evolution from a happenstance explosion on a planet that hangs in a place simply to give it life, on some cell that started to form and over billions of years created all that we know. He says, no, you are set apart from the rest of creation. You didn't evolve from creation. We do believe in a microevolution. If you're a hunter and you hunt quail, you will realize over the last 40 years, quail don't fly like they used to. They run. That's microevolution. All the flying quail have been shot. The fast-running quail continue to multiply. Now you better take a dog with you when you're hunting because you got to flush those birds. That's microevolution. There are frogs that in their environment over a period of time can go from green frogs to maybe brown frogs. But a frog doesn't grow up to become a linebacker. That's macroevolution. And God said everything is going to reproduce after its kind. You are different. You are distinct. You are in the image of God. It is obvious to look at the rest of nature and creation and go, nothing else has really done what we've had. We marvel at birds that build nests out of clay. We marvel at beavers that make incredible lodges and dens out of sticks. But we don't walk by and go, man, do you see the condos down in the harbor that the goats have been building? Phenomenal. Stupid. From the very beginning, God says humanity is distinct. You are made to represent your God. You have a soul. You have an eternal value. You have a purpose. You have a beginning. You have a God. You have an origin. You are valued. In fact, number two, humanity is the pinnacle of God's creation. The pinnacle of God's creation. It is only after naked man and naked woman that God says, Behold, I've outdone myself. Oh, this is what I've been waiting for.
This is what completes the earth. You now are going to represent the image, the character, the conduct, the love of God to the rest of creation. It is us. Environmentalists, hear me on this. Well, this is going to get cards and letters, but a lot of this is about to come, Will, so I'm going to say it anyway. I'm going to get to our role over environment in a second, so give me a little leeway before you start writing. I'm fine if you want to protest what's happening to the seals or the baby whales. I mean, we should have a part in that. But never, never in an equality of human life or above and beyond. I'm fine if you allow your kids to watch Pocahontas. Mine do. But let's get this straight. Every little growing thing, everything that hops or flies is not sacred. All life is not sacred. Humanity is. Humanity is set apart. Humanity is created in the image of God. Now that is not a free liberty to trample and kill and mutilate the earth. We'll get to that in a second. But there has got to be an extreme difference between humanity and everything. And we have an environmentalism today that says all life is sacred. All plant, all shrub, all fruit, all animal. And on page 2 it says, ridiculous. Page 1, God said, it is set apart. You are the very pinnacle of God's creation. Which brings us to number 3. All human life is sacred and must be treated with dignity. All human life. It is not because you have speech or intelligence or you have performed or you have brought value that makes you sacred. All human life is created in the image of God. Those that are unwanted. Those that are born with challenges. Those that are seen as lives that are going to be a drain or a waste or an inconvenience. Every skin color, every race, every ethnicity. I don't care here legally or illegally. That is a different issue. The life, the person themselves is sacred, created in the image of God. Page 1. Oh, and we still live in a day and age where we prioritize the races and humanity. And page 1 says, not so. Page 2 says, God made, God breathed. All human life is protected. All human life is sacred. We will get into chapter 9 in a few weeks or maybe a year and a half where God simply says, other things can be killed for food or clothing or to be eaten, but not the human life. It is blood for blood. You take a life, it will take your life. Human life is sacred. Human life is sacred. I have to take a short time out in a church that has so many men and women, husband and wives, that give sacrificially on both sides, those that stay here and those that are deployed, who act as a branch of a military, who wrestle with, my job is to take lives at times. God separates distinctly an individual having the right to take a life and an act of a government or an army acting on behalf of a just nation and righteousness to go to war. And God has made those two separate issues. That's Romans 13, and you can read the life of David, the New Testament, what God has done. But when it comes to us individually and looking at life, it's all sacred, must be treated with dignity. You are not an accident. You do not have value and worth because someone deems you beautiful. Or because you perform, or because you're talented, or because you're rich. You have value and worth because you are in the image of the Creator. And don't let anyone tell you differently. Oh, we're just at the beginning of page 2. Verse 8, because we got to get to sex. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east of Eden, and there he put the man that he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees that grew out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden was a tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and it winds through the entire land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of the Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And that theme keeps reoccurring over and over and over.
Second caption on your note sheet, the life that we were meant to live. The life that we were once meant to live. First of all, you stop and go, wait, where are these rivers? I've heard of the Tigris and Euphrates, but where are the others? May I remind you, we'll get to it shortly. There is going to be a great flood that is going to change the geography of this landscape forever. We don't have the other rivers. Is that a cop-out? Maybe so. We also know that after the fall, God says, Eden is no more. I'm taking away this land I specifically created for man. And now the earth is going to be a wandering for him. We don't know exactly where this land of Eden is. But we do know that area where it's located is a plot of ground that still today is being fought over with more hatred, more racism, more bloodshed than any other corner of the earth that we live on today. And even today, Eden, in the Middle East, so many people fight for the rock, for the dome, for the land. There is something about this place that humanity for 3,000 years has been at war about. And God said, I made you to work. I made you take care of it. Under the life that we were meant to live, we were created to work with God. With God and for God. Work is a good thing. The Bible has a lot to say about laziness and being sluggards, and none of it's good. We're created to work. Ladies, it's why there are projects going on at your home that will never be finished. It's why you're in the middle of a redecorating or something that's been going on for way too long. Because guys want a tinker. Guys want a project. It's why there's a garage that's a place where he just goes. We're made to do. We're made to work. We're made to be busy. It's why, guys, when you're out of work, it's a struggle. It takes a toll on you. That's not just a masculine thing. That's a created thing. It's not about having to have an occupation for those of us that are unemployed or retired. It's about doing. And God has made us to be doers, men and women, from the very beginning. I don't want to hit much on this because if you've been here, we spent the last 6 weeks talking about how to fast track your career. If you're interested in what work should look like and how we do it in a crummy world with a crummy job or crummy bosses or employees, the last 6 weeks are online. They're free. Watch them. It also means then that we were given stewardship over all creation. Stewardship over all creation. Okay, environmentalists, now we come back to you. We are over creation. That is not an excuse to abuse. We are supposed to reflect God's glory to creation. He made creation and said, man, now you are Lord over it. You subdue it. You rule over it. We do have an incredible duty and job to take care of this land that God has given us. He says, you rule it. It's also being the image of God. We are meant to rule. We are meant to reign over things. He says, take care of it. This is the land I give you. Oh, so much has happened because of the fall on page 3. Again, the last 6 weeks hit work. We're going to leave it and get to the good stuff. And here it is, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. Why? Why? Why put a no? Why put a rule? Why allow evil? Why allow choice? 23 years of being a pastor, for so many years being a youth pastor on a college campus, the number one question I have gotten from individuals, more than any other question about God or theology, is simply why? Why did God allow evil? Why did God jack us up from the beginning? Why do I wrestle with the thought life? Why did God allow sin? Why did God allow hurt? Why did God allow pain? If God knew the travesties that we would have to go through, why did he allow it from the beginning? Why allow a Satan? Why do allow one bad tree? Good question. Let's move on. Then the Lord, let me get this. I got this once I became a dad and understood, wow, kids need rules. As every parent understands. But also understood, without at least one rule or one law, there is no choice. And without choice, there is no love. And from the very beginning, God didn't want to be a distant God, a creator that wound up the earth, threw it in the motion, this mechanism that we're on and stand back and goes, I want to see how this turns out. but a God that was intimately involved in forming us, hands-on made it us, breathed into us, a God that desired a love in relationship. And for there to be love, there has to be a choice. We teach this at all of our pre-marriage classes. One of the things Amy sits down and do the first night that we're allowed to teach to couples about to be married is we talk about love. Love is not a feeling. You don't fall into love. Therefore, good news, marriages, you will never fall out of love. Love is a choice. Now, somewhere along the way, you stop choosing to love. I get that. But love is always a choice, not a feeling, not an emotion. And from the very beginning, for there to be love, God said, I have to give you a rule. The entire earth is yours. Everything is yours. There's one tree that has good and evil. Why allow evil? Evil is simply a choice not to love. Evil is simply a choice not to do it God's way. And God said, I got to give you one choice to know that you're loving me. Okay, let me put it this way. My kids now are 11, 9, and 7. There used to be a day where I walked into the house and I tried to go as quietly as I could. Because the moment they knew I was home, oh, it was chaos. They'd come running downstairs and out of rooms and whatever SpongeBob they were watching, and they'd jump on my legs and jump on me, Dad, Dad! And they're all over me, and I loved it. You got these little 8-year-old, 7-year-old, 4-year-old all over you. Now they're older. Now I walk in the house and I go, ta-da! Crickets. I hear the sound of SpongeBob. They're not leaving. I see one playing with her little iPod. She ain't looking up. The other one's doing homework because mom's told her to. I can be home for a half hour before they're like, hey, when'd you get here? And I'm like, I've changed clothes and taken a nap already. And I miss those early days. So this week, it will change. Monday, I'm telling them, from now on, when I walk in the door, you will all run to me. You will all scream, Father, Father. And you will all jump up and hang on me. We're going back to the way it used to be. And the moment I lay down that law, and I'm smart enough to realize, if you don't, I take away every TV, every video game, all the Wii, I the all, any allowance, you come and love me. And I guarantee you what will happen. I will come home Monday evening, and when I walk through the door, they will all leave what they're doing and come and go, Dad, Dad, we love you. And go back. And I will go, something's missing. It's a choice to love. And the moment I make it not a choice, it becomes robotic. The moment I say there's no other option, you will love me. It's not love. Oh, they might not run and hang on me, but I love now a middle schooler that will come every once in a while and just cuddle up with me and just lay her head on my shoulder. That's a choice. It's a more mature love. I love a 7-year-old even in first grade that I will take to school in the morning, and even walking with his little dudes, he will reach up and still hold my hand. I know that day will soon be gone, but I love that little choice. And from the very beginning, for there to be love, God had to allow choice. And the choice to love also means a choice not to love. A choice to do good also means people have a choice to do wrong. A choice also means I will follow God or I will turn my back and call incredible harm on each other. But for the sake of those that choose to love God, he says, that's what I need. And the best I can look at this from the very beginning, God said, I'm not giving you thousands of choices, just one. Just love me. I want to be in a relationship where you choose me. And when we still run to him and say, Father, Father. Oh, I still think that makes his day. As much as it hurts when we choose the tree. Now here's the most disturbing verse for so many women in 18. Now the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone, and I will make a helper suitable for him. Oh, the feminists hate this. Really? We're an afterthought? We're a second choice? I'm here simply to be a helper? I was created simply to suit the man? Hate this verse. My theology professors, especially my female theology professors, hated this verse. They pointed out Adam was not a male. Adam was a neuter being. Sexes both, don't laugh. Most liberal schools and even non-liberal schools will teach this in theology. And I raised my hand and go, so he didn't have sexual organs? We're not getting into that. Why not? Is he asexual? Is he self-inseminating? You're dismissed from class. You're the one that brought it up.
What is so wrong with Adam being created first? Because women hear this verse. This is not inferiority. Understand what it is saying. Because ladies, I promise you, this will become one of your favorite verses in the Bible. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. The first time we have a negative in creation. Do you know why God is not happy with creation? We're missing you, ladies. You complete everything. Everything He made. Everything He did. Man in perfect work, in perfect environment, in perfect relationship. God stepped back and said, failure. This isn't good. This isn't good. Oh, ladies, you complete creation. Without you, the best that God can do is not good. Don't see this as a secondary. Never see this as an afterthought. God gives you a crowning place in creation and says, without you, everything I did isn't going to work. Feminist, why have we made this such a negative? Well, because He calls us a helper. You know who that word is used for? Two principal characters are called our helper. The Lord God Yahweh and the Holy Spirit. How inferior are they? How much of an afterthought are they? In fact, that same word helper is used of those of incredible strength that come to simply complete, to work out. Ladies, this is not a secondary. This is not inferior. May I remind you, page one already said, both of us are in the image of God. Both of us have equal in value. And we've been coming back to page two, and I sat there in theology class after theology class that tried to distort this 100 ways, and I go, just look at what it says. Read the definition. This is a God crying out and says, you want to know who's superior? Women are by far superior at being women. You were about to cheer. And men are superior at being men. And He says, now that is suitable. That is the image of God. That is the equality of creation. Do we have different roles that we will play throughout the Bible? Of course. Are we supposed to be distinct and very much set apart? Yes. But from the very beginning, God says, man, perfect being, perfect relationship, perfect world, this isn't good. This isn't good. Oh, we have to have women to complete the very image and character and nature of God and creation itself. Ladies, don't let anyone ever use the Bible to tell you about inferiority or a lesser sex or an afterthought or that you're here to be a helper. Say yes. Like Yahweh and the Holy Spirit. That is the definition. That is the terms. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, and He brought them to man to see what He would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was the name. So the man gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Is that an understatement? Beautiful creation. Adam's in the garden. There's a little waterfall, there's birds, there's animals, there's fruit, there's a sunset, no smog. And Adam watches the rabbits frolic toward the evening, the birds come together and pair up in the nest, the animals do what animals do, and Adam looks around and goes, this sucks. I'm not sharing this with any furry animal right now. This ain't good. And God says, let me tell you what's good. Let me tell you where this goes. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, He took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the Lord God made a woman from the rib that He had taken out of the man. And He brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Lastly, the marriage we were meant to have. The marriage we were meant to have. You see, God was, still is, the creator and sustainer of sex and marriage. His design from the very beginning. Oh, we've got to reclaim this. We've got to take this back. From the very beginning, God says,
This is the pinnacle. This is what you're meant to have. From the very beginning says, this is going to be the cure for loneliness. This is going to be the cure for singleness. And a church as huge as ours with all the single men and women, let me make a side note on that. Some of you say, Chris, I feel like I'm called to singleness. I can do so much more. There's nothing slowing me down. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, that's a gift. That's outside of what God has created for marriage. That's a special gift. And if you go, great, that sets me free, then go for it. Let me also affirm why so many of you are single and hurting over it and frustrated over it. Because God's gift for it was found in marriage. And He says, you're going to wrestle with it. You're going to wrestle with it. For some of you, it's a gift and a calling. You accept it. For others of you, it's a curse. Because from the very beginning, God says, man, I need this to complete you. I need this where both of you are suitable. I need this to help you. Man, you need a woman. Oh, how she changed my life. How she came into that little one-room apartment and started redecorating everything. How the apartment started to smell better. Little bowls of potpourri started appearing all over the place. No one told me that after we got married, my clothes would start to disappear. One by one. Shirts with holes and stuff that I would put together are just gone. I'm like, babe, did you ever see that shirt that was basically a collar and one sleeve? And she's like, no. No one told me how much fixing I needed until I got married. No one told me there'd be a day I come home and open up my underwear drawer and they're all new. And I take them all out and I'm like, babe, where's all my old underwear? And she's all gone. You didn't ask. She goes, I knew what your answer would be. I said, babe, I need those. She goes, they were basically just Alaska bands. And I said, but they were broken in. She goes, no, you need a woman. You need someone to come into your life. We need each other. And from the very beginning, God says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make man and woman both naked with no shame. I'm going to create the sexes and I'm going to create marriage. History begins with a wedding. Jesus starts His ministry in John chapter 2, His first miracle, at a wedding. The majority of us will go through a wedding. And the last book of the Bible ends with a wedding. When God comes and sets up a new heaven and earth, it's called the marriage feast. You want to see the history of God and His desire from beginning to end? It is through loving relationships. It is through a wedding. And it is through what He created in the area of sexuality. And from the very beginning, marriage was the completion of a side-by-side partnership. A side-by-side partnership. He didn't take the woman from the head to lead. He didn't take her from the heel. He took her from the rib. He took her from the very thing and the very place that guards the man's heart. He took her from the very arm of protection. This is a side-by-side, not one in front of the other. He said, this is a completion of humanity. For this reason, you will leave your mother and father. You will leave those that have loved you. You will join together and become one flesh, one bios. The Septuagint, that word is bios, life, one biology. Jesus says, therefore, what God has joined together, let no man ever separate. Mark chapter 10, He says, you will fuse together in one way to never be broken apart. Sex will be the very nuclear energy of marriage. It is going to be what fuels you. It is going to be what desires. It is going to be what 1 Corinthians 7 says, learn to please each other with your bodies. Sex for humans are so different than the rest of creation. It is not something we do simply in heat. It is not something we do with ovulation. It is not something we do simply for procreation. The women's breasts are formed long before the first birth, different from animals. And God said, this is for you. This is the greatest wedding present you'll ever unwrap. This is going to beat any crock pot your aunt's going to give you. This is Mahod. And He says, in sexuality, there was no shame. There's no shame. Marriage was the vehicle for unashamed intimacy. Unashamed intimacy. It's where you will be fulfilled. It is where you're going to cultivate desire with that other part of the image of God. You are going to be fused together. And He says sex will be between a man and a woman within the confines of marriage. Any sexual activity outside of that is not condoned by God. Oh, our culture has been chasing the tree in this area ever since.
That's why every time Amy and I talk about redeeming sex back into marriage, redeeming visual sexuality, redeeming physical sexuality, redeeming oral sexuality, redeeming the pleasure in the marriage bed, so many people get rocked because we've been so hurt in this area. We've had so many partners that have abused us or abused themselves in the area of addiction and pornography and sexuality. And we've made sex a bad thing. And page two, God goes, "That was mine. I gave you the weekend." As if God stood back and watched Adam and Eve and said, "I had no idea it was... Oh, why'd I put so many nerve endings?" From the very beginning, God says, "That is mine. Church, that is ours." And I grew up in churches that said it is bad. It is wrong. Oh, incredible harm can come from it outside of the confines of marriage. But this is ours. This is ours. And God stood back and said, "Behold, I've outdone myself with male and female." It's why homosexuality has become such a struggle in our culture with Christians today. It is so misunderstood and so much shame and guilt has been put on it. Heterosexual orientation is not a sin. Homosexual orientation is not a sin. It is not a sin to say this is what I'm oriented to, or this is who I'm oriented to, or this is how I feel I'm wired. The behavior is what God says. God said, "I've made you to be sexual beings." Now, since the fall, which we'll get to next week, oh, this is broken apart in so many ways. Since the fall, there's been so much hurt. If you've ever worked with the homosexual community, if you've ever worked with people struggling in this area, you know it is not a choice. And those that say it is a choice is ignorant. Now, we choose to do a lot of stuff sexually. It can be. But those with an orientation, it is not a choice. I don't believe you're born with it, with the gene. It may be found that it is. It doesn't change it. From the very beginning, everyone I've sat down and talked to for over 20-some years now has struggled. Says, "Don't you think I would change?" I remember when he sat down, our fifth meeting, and said, "Chris, I have a question. How much counseling would it take for you to not be a heterosexual, but for you to be a homosexual?" And I said, "You don't have a prayer." And he goes, "Then tell the church to stop trying to change me." And it dawned on me. The opposite of homosexuality is not heterosexuality. It's holiness. It's holiness. I don't care what you're born with. I don't care what your bent is. I don't care what you've grown up. In those earliest first 5 years of our sexual hardwiring coming together, what socialization we had in our life that has made us the bent that we are, we pursue holiness, whether it's an anger issue that's come from genetics, whether it's prone to having an alcohol addiction, whether it's in our sexuality. God says this is how you honor God with whatever background, with whatever desires you have. And somehow we've made it a greater sin. People say, well, homosexuality is only talked about 12 times in the Bible. Well, how many times does God need to say it before it's the Word of God? Once. So then we've gone to redefining it. No. This isn't about a monogamous homosexual relationship. The Bible is talking about rape, or with young boys, or about promiscuous, or about homosexual prostitutes and people. When we have to redefine words that have been here for 3,500 years to make the Bible suit us, why are we even using the Bible? But church, hear me. Any sex outside of marriage is sin, and all sin separates. Why do we treat the couple living together differently than the homosexual? Same sin, sex outside of marriage. Why do we treat gossip any differently than sexual sins? Why do we treat our self-righteous pride any differently? They're all listed together. And if there is a community that needs love and to be reached out to, oh, we live in a day and age where because of what's about to happen on page 3, this incredible plan of intimacy and shamelessness has brought so much shame and so much hurt. And so many people are left going, "Why? It's unfair." And my thing is, you struggle and you search for obedience. Not heterosexuality. Married, unmarried, single, heterosexual, homosexual. God says all sexuality is confined for marriage. Male and female. He created it. I do not apologize for it. We come along afterwards and pick up the pieces and say, how do we walk through this together? But may we never be a church that gives more shame or guilt on one side than the other.
got on a tangent. How to get it back? John 10:10, Jesus said that I have come to have life and life more abundantly. 1 John 1:9, Jesus says if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. None of us are pure. None of us are blameless. All of us need the love of God back in our lives. All of us need to come with forgiveness in whatever fruit we've eaten outside of God's. To come back and say, God, make me. Because I can't do it on my own. That was a lot from page 2. Life how it was meant to be. Next week, how we've strayed so far from it. God, may you give us grace. God, may you give us insight. God, may you give us love for all that has been created in the image of God and understanding. And yet, God, may you give us the strength to hold to your truth in areas that we do not like it, we do not agree with it. God, I ask that you simply allow us to have forgiveness and grace, your life in us, to make us reflect who you are to the world around us. God, help us to love you and to love others. Amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com. Or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Chris.
I still got 1 minute before drop dead time. I'm going to give it to you. We'll go. See you next week.